Let me open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for bringing us here safely this morning that we might worship your most holy name in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would bless us, gracious God. Be with us as we learn about membership in your church of which Christ is the head. And we give all glory to Christ in his most glorious name. Amen. Well, good morning once again. It's my task today to give a brief overview of the history of Presbyterianism. The history of Presbyterianism. I'm sure you woke up this morning just thirsty to learn about the history of Presbyterians. But I'll say this is kind of an odd task given what we discussed last week in our last lesson. If you remember, my purpose last week was to discuss the principles and practice of Presbyterianism. And that being the case, I endeavored to prove that when push comes to shove, Presbyterianism is simply biblical. It's the biblical way of governing the church, as primarily taught by the apostles. Now, of course, this is not to say that we do it perfectly here at our church or in our denomination, or that, you know, that salvation is entrusted only to the polity which we have erected here in our denomination. But nevertheless, we try to be obedient in the things that we do, the way that the church is governed. We try to be biblical by grace. And just a little recap of last week, you'll remember I set forth three principles of Presbyterianism. First, I suggested that the church, properly speaking, is not actually a democracy. It's not actually ruled by the desires and convictions of the people themselves. People in the church don't actually decide what's best for the church. Nor is the church something along the lines of a religious oligarchy, a rule by a small number of select people who just so happen to rise to the rank of pastor and elder and then get to make all the decisions. No, the church, properly speaking, is something more like a divine monarchy. We used a different word last week. We said the church, properly speaking, is a theocracy, that it is the Lord who governs his church. And this is the first principle of Presbyterianism that I gave us. First, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. So we did a little proof texting from Scripture. My favorite text that we use to support this is from Ephesians 5, which is actually an admonition for spouses to be godly in marriage. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And as whatever this says about marriage, it certainly assumes that Christ is the head of the church and the church's Savior, and that the church submits in all things to Christ. And along these lines, we talked about how Christ is the founder of the church. He is the one who founded it. And how do we say that Christ founded the church? Very simply. By dying on the cross. Yeah, he saved the church by dying on the cross for her sins, being raised again for her justification, such that the church is founded by the blood of Christ. And this being the case, Christ is also the ruler and head of the church. And so we do what we do in obedience to Christ according to his word in the Scriptures. And this brought us to the next principle of Presbyterianism, that Christ is the head of his church. He rules his church by the instrumentality of particularly instrumentality of elders, and of course by service of the deacons. So near the end of the generation of the apostles, Paul provided a number of his spiritual sons, especially Timothy and Titus, with guidance in how the church ought to be governed. He told Titus in Titus chapter 1, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So for Paul to speak about what remained makes it seem a lot like Paul's ministry activity included organizing new Christians into churches and indeed appointing elders over those churches. And he left Titus to put into order that which remained. In the same letter, and also in 1 Timothy, Paul delineates the qualifications for serving in the office of elder, which is from the Greek word presbyteros, which is where we get Presbyterian. So Presbyterianism is like elderism, if you will. Olderism is what it very literally means. The elder must be above reproach in his walk. He must be sound in his doctrine and a good leader of his family. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, then how will he care for God's church? And we talked about a number of ways in which the elders care for the church, care for the members of the church as he would his own family. We talked about how we assign shepherding elders and how it's actually the duty, we believe, of the elders to pray for the members of the church and to keep account for the members of the church that they might be ultimately saved. And within our denomination, the PCA, we also talked about how we make a distinction between elders in general. We talked about how we have, within the office of elder, we have two divisions. We have ruling elders or laymen who govern the church. They do not necessarily teach, though they are indeed prepared to contend for the faith. And then on the basis of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we see that there are some elders who are especially apt to teach. And so we call these teaching elders. So like Carlton and Aaron and myself are teaching elders, and Joel Mercer and Bruce Choi, those guys are ruling elders. They govern. They make decisions for the church as laymen, though they are not in the pulpit on a weekly basis. So then finally, these collections of elders, we said, do not exist in hermetically sealed units. It's not like different churches with different saviors and different holy spirits. It's the same spiritual body. It's the same salvation, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit, and thus the same church, albeit in different places. It's like different outposts of the same spiritual heavenly kingdom. And we call this, our third principle, Presbyterianism, the plurality and connectivity of elders. Connectivity of elders. So there are elders here. There are elders at InTown Perez around the corner. Elders at Carriage Lane down in Peachtree City. And yet it is one church founded and ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all that being the case, having established those three principles of Presbyterianism as we come to our task today, we really might say that the history of Presbyterianism is to some extent just the history of the New Testament church. We might expect to see some kind of evidence in history of churches just trying to be biblical in their polity, trying to do what the apostles did in their polity. We want to see some kind of historical continuity of Presbyterianism, and to a certain extent, there most certainly is said continuity. But as I said, Presbyterian history begins with the apostolic church. I've got a couple of examples to help us rightly frame the discussion. And I'll begin with Acts chapter 5. I do not have this printed on your handout. This is a printout of American Presbyterianism, not of all the way back to the Apostolic Church. But I'm going to read Acts chapter 5. You can turn there in your Bibles if you like. So for context, the apostles were traveling around preaching the gospel in the power of Christ's Spirit. And then people were converting. People were being saved. People were receiving and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ as he was offered in their preaching. And then, of course, we know from Paul's letters that it is these kinds of believers who would have been organized into churches in every town under the instrumentality and the rule of elders. So then we get this, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 5. It says, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So perhaps a strange place to start in the history of Presbyterianism. Ananias owned a field. He and his wife sold the field and they kept some of the money for themselves, which they were completely within their right to do, as Peter says. The problem was, however, they lied about it. They claimed that they were giving all proceeds of the field to the church, which they did not, and as a result, they were struck dead by the Holy Spirit. Now, concerning our purposes this morning, there's one thing in particular I'd like us to notice, that even in the apostolic age, in the church that was established by the apostles themselves, within the visible fellowship of believers, within the visible church, there were those who had indeed made false professions. There were those who had demonstrated in their lives that they were not Christians at all. There were, even in the apostolic age, false sons in her pale, even in that church over which the apostles presided directly. It was very much the same, we might say, with Judas and the 12 disciples. He went out from them, but he was not of them, and so it was with the apostolic church. And when false sons enter the pale of the church, this inevitably spells problems for the church. Now that's why, for instance, Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. He says in Galatians 1:6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So in the Galatian church, over which no doubt Paul had appointed elders, there were some, Paul writes, who entered into that fellowship, and they were leading the people astray to a different gospel altogether, which is no gospel at all. And so Paul wrote the letter to correct the doctrinal deviation. He writes to reclaim believers who had been deceived and led into serious error, such that if the error had continued to take root, the Galatian church may one day cease to be a true church at all. So it's much the same historical situation, actually, for virtually every New Testament epistle that we find in our Bibles. For example, 1 Corinthians is like a compendium of Paul correcting errors in church life and doctrine, teaching the Corinthian church how to live like Christians should live. Now, similarly, the beginning of Philippians, he speaks about those who entered into the church preaching out of envy and rivalry, trying more or less to make names for themselves in the fellowship of believers. And friends, if trouble comes indeed from within the church, it certainly comes from without as well. The New Testament reads almost like a history of first century persecution. First Peter is written, for instance, to encourage believers under fierce persecution to hold fast to the faith. It's the same for Paul. I can't think of how many letters Paul wrote from prison, but it was several. How often did he make at least some reference to persecution of Christians by authorities? In fact, persecution is the pattern of how the church expanded. We're talking about the history of Presbyterianism from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and all the ends of the earth. The book of Acts ends with Paul in chains in Rome, preaching the gospel without hindrance. And so persecution that drove the apostles out from one place to the next. So it was with the apostles and churches in their day, and so it has been for every single age since then. So friends, this is my kind of long-winded way of making a very simple point. That if we're going to start with Westminster Presbyterian Church in 2023, and we try to find a direct institutional line all the way to First Pres Antioch in the first century, we will find no such lineage. We are not going to find a direct institutional line to the apostolic church for a number of reasons. Doctrinal errors creeping into the church, false sons in her pale, as we've said, persecution from outside the church. Now, sometimes towns were conquered and sacked or burned, and the church in a specific area was completely destroyed. This is why you can visit the ruins of cities like Ephesus or Corinth. But despite all these things, despite all these historical difficulties for the Church of Christ in every age, there is yet a Church of Christ in every age. There has never been in any age, in any era of history, a moment when the Lord has failed to preserve His church. If you get nothing else from this lesson on Presbyterian history, make sure you get that. That though we cannot draw an institutional line from our church to the apostolic church, we can undoubtedly draw a spiritual line of God's faithfulness. An unbroken line of God's faithfulness from generation to generation to preserve His church. There may not have been a Jerusalem PCA, but there was indeed a faithful Jerusalem church with elders, with biblical preaching, with baptism and the breaking of bread amongst believers. And despite centuries of the devil's best efforts, there remain faithful Christians in Jerusalem to this day, and indeed throughout the world. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, puts it this way, and I love these words. It says, "This Catholic Church, that is, the Church not being confined to one nation only, but the universal Church in all the world, hath been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will." Questions or comments about any of this before I actually do my job and start talking about Presbyterian history? All right, so.
I do have a question.
Please.
So, what was it? Had to do with ruling elders and teaching elders.
Yes.
Are ruling elders not supposed to be apt to teach?
They are supposed to be prepared to contend for the faith, but apt to teach is it's a designation specifically given to elders who are apt to teach. So that's, it's actually.
So I thought all elders were supposed to be apt to teach, but only teaching elders were ordained to teach.
That is exactly what we do. I believe, I have to double check it, brother. I believe apt to teach is something we apply to teaching elders. Though let's say if Aaron and Carlton and I all on the same day came down with a stomach bug, I actually would expect the elders to be prepared to stand up and teach. I hope it doesn't come to that. Selfishly, personally, yeah. But indeed, like, our ruling elders do need to be sound in doctrine, ready to contend for the faith when called upon. So, that's kind of a different distinction, I suppose, than the distinction we put between ruling elders and teaching elders, both of which are under the single office of elder. All right. So, believe it or not, we actually do have surviving letters and records from churches in the first generation after the apostles. An historical glance into the inner workings of the early church is actually very interesting. There was, for instance, a man by the name of Polycarp. He was a minister at the church in Smyrna. It's the ancient Greek city Smyrna, not Smyrna, Georgia, just down the road. Polycarp had a very prestigious pastoral internship, we might say. So when I was in seminary, I came to Westminster, and I was Aaron Messner's pastoral intern, which is a great pastoral internship, by the way. While I was still in seminary, Carlton Wynn was called to this church, and I became Carlton Wynn's pastoral intern as well. Again, an amazing pastoral internship. I cannot imagine a better one, except perhaps for Polycarp's. Does anyone know who under whom Polycarp served? Polycarp's pastoral internship. John, as in the author of John. Polycarp was indeed a disciple of the Apostle John, and a letter of Polycarp served then as a pastor, more or less, at a church, and he wrote letters to surrounding churches. His letter to the church in Philippi has survived. Throughout Polycarp's life, we see him simply doing the work of an elder or a pastor. He preached, he wrote, he contended for the faith until his own martyrdom in the mid-second century. So around this time, we know that there were churches in many of the cities, towns, and villages throughout the known world. Churches which had, in fact, been originally established by apostles and their first generation of students. So there were churches we know in Antioch, Smyrna, Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Thessalonica, Ephesus, of course, Jerusalem. Paul desired to move on to Spain to establish churches there, though he did not reach that destination. In all these churches, they had elders who tended their flocks, often amidst intense persecution from hostile emperors. But no single presbyter, no single churchman was preeminent above any other. No single church was preeminent above any of the others, though I will say that Jerusalem enjoyed kind of a specially renowned status, not least because it was related geographically to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But aside from this, in short, the early church looked a lot like a Presbyterian church, but without the label, without the term. They simply did what Presbyterian churches do: preaching, teaching, praying, baptizing, and breaking bread, contending for the faith, and enduring. But, of course, in the providence of God, new seasons brought fresh challenges to the church. In the 4th century AD, when Emperor Constantine went to war to consolidate his empire in Rome, he was victorious in battle, having invoked the name of the Christian God to help him. Though in truth, he may have actually confused the Christian God Yahweh with the worship of the sun god of the Roman pantheon. But in any case, his mind seems to have been made up. Christianity became the favored religion of the emperor, at least nominally. And so Christianity then became unofficially the favored religion of the empire. It became a respectable way of making a good living in the 4th century Roman society. And so people began entering the ministry for reasons other than spiritual reasons. And over the following centuries, and again, I'll say I'm painting with an egregiously broad brush here. If at any point you'd like to talk Presbyterian polity or church history offline, I'd be more than happy to do so. Over the centuries, the visible church became largely a hierarchy, which it had not been before. Church officials wielded great civil power, almost like secular princes. And again, I'd like to point out this is a significant deviation from what church life had looked like to this point. Church service became a means of gaining wealth and influence in the civil realm. As we may have expected, there were then power struggles amongst church officials who were at this point calling themselves bishops or even popes. And around this time, there were two bishops who had been successful in amassing the greatest wealth and influence, the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople. These were the two most important cities in Europe, after all. And then with the fall of Constantinople in the 11th century AD, the Bishop of Rome ultimately prevailed in his struggle for preeminence in the church, and the papacy as we know it today was born. So we might say, friends, that this was an extended season in which the church was somewhat less visible. So during these days, the institution of the church did not look a whole lot like the apostolic church in doctrine or in polity, but we maintain that there remained a faithful remnant. Now, throughout the late medieval centuries then, there were men, of course, who fought back, men who returned to the sole authority of Scripture, and in doing so, they made themselves enemies of the medieval papacy, men like Wycliffe and Huss, who were forerunners of Protestantism. The Protestant Reformation then, begun in earnest by Martin Luther in 1517, was widely renowned first for its return to Scripture as the sole rule and authority of the Church. This is the most important of what we call the five solas, sola scriptura. But then, of course, along with this, we don't necessarily talk about this quite as much, along with a return to the biblical way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, there was a return to a biblical polity, a return to a kind of church government that looked a lot more like the way things were done in the apostolic church. I'll say the writings of John Calvin are particularly helpful here. He devoted book 4 of his Institutes of the Christian Religion to a discussion of the church, the means of grace which the Lord had given to his church to be obediently performed till Christ should return. So here in book 4 of the Institutes, Calvin talks about how the apostolic church appointed presbyters, bishops, pastors, and ministers, and Calvin believed that these words were used interchangeably. Calvin expressed the conviction that the function of these presbyters, first and foremost, was the ministry of the word. They were to preach the word and administer the sacraments. They were to be given wholly to this task. And then Calvin also saw in Scripture an office for elders who govern. So he may have put a little bit harder of a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. But nevertheless, he saw something very similar in Scripture. Now, Calvin, during the Reformation, in his greatest written work, wrote about presbyters who teach, about elders who govern, and I'll add, he wrote as well about deacons who serve the Church of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Of course, he wasn't using the word Presbyterianism. He wrote in Latin and in French. But it's very nearly the exact same kind of church government that we use today, and I'll add that we saw being used in the Apostolic Church. So when Calvin was then put in charge of church reforms in the Swiss town of Geneva, he set up groups of laymen called consistories to oversee and to govern the church. Likewise, he established groups of pastors to oversee the task of ordination of ministerial candidates. He called these groups companies of pastors. I can only imagine how terrifying it would have been for the ordination exam to be in front of John Calvin himself. In any case, these groups of elders and pastors looked a lot like what we might now call sessions, presbyteries, and general assemblies. But Calvin had visitors in Geneva. Calvin's Geneva became a sort of safe haven for Protestant refugees throughout the continent of Europe. For instance, when Mary ascended to the throne of England in 1553, she began a bloody persecution of Protestants there, earning her the coolest nickname in history. There was a Scottish minister by the name of John Knox who had pastored a congregation in England and who had actually served as a chaplain to Mary's brother, Edward VI. So when Bloody Mary came to the throne and began persecuting Protestants throughout the realm, John Knox, the Scottish minister, fled from England and he landed in Calvin's Geneva. And he was there for 3 years. And for 3 years, John Knox learned from Calvin. He watched Calvin. He listened to Calvin's preaching and teaching. Knox himself actually preached and ministered under Calvin's watchful eye. And then at the end of the Marian exile, when Mary died in 1558, John Knox decided to return to the realm, and he eventually landed back in his native Scotland. And when Knox returned, he, along with like-minded ministers, reformed Calvinistic ministers, what did he do but establish presbyteries? He set up presbyteries, and this, to my knowledge, is the first time that we see in history the use of the word Presbyterian, the first historical usage of the word Presbyterianism, the first time in history when Christians were described as Presbyterians. Of course, this is a biblical polity, but it had never been so labeled in the English language. From here, Presbyterianism spread. There were Scottish delegates at the Westminster Assembly in England in the mid-1600s. And so we see Presbyterianism reflected in the Westminster Standards, not least Westminster's Directory of Church Government. And so if we're moving to talk about the most important streams of American Presbyterianism, these are they, Scottish and English Presbyterianism. Does anyone have a guess as to why that might be the case? Or how it came to pass? You do have a guess. Oh, you don't have a guess. Okay. Well, amongst the many pilgrims who migrated to the New World in search of religious freedom, there were many Scottish and English Presbyterians. In fact, the first presbytery in the New World was set up by 7 Presbyterian ministers in Philadelphia. They chose Francis McCamey as their first moderator, that is, the first leader, more or less, of that presbytery. That was the year 1706. By 1717, there were enough Presbyterians in the colonies to have no less than 3 presbyteries, and the ministers and elders of the presbyteries met for their first general assembly, the first general synod, they called it, in 1729. I think that was 1717, I apologize, 1717. So colonial Presbyterianism was growing. In 1729, the Synod of Philadelphia officially adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as their official doctrinal standards, so things were off to an encouraging start in the New World, at least on the surface. But I'll say there's an old adage. If any of you happen to be of Dutch lineage, you may know this. It says, 2 Dutchmen a church, 3 Dutchmen a schism. Have you heard that before?
Yeah.
Well, it applies relatively well, I would suggest, to American Presbyterians. So I've provided you a little sheet here, a little flowchart of the family connections of Presbyterianism in the New World, and you'll notice that it's somewhat of a mess. We'll follow just a little bit of this down to the PCA as we have it today, but we can begin by looking in the top left-hand corner. You'll notice mention of the, and I think there are some of those somewhere else in this room if you guys need some. First Presbytery established in 1706. A couple of notable events I'd then like us to see as we follow this rat's nest of a flowchart. If you follow that line from the First American Presbytery to the right, right up until the year 1741, you'll notice that we have the church's first notable schism or separation. You'll notice that the Presbyterian church then divided into Old Side and New Side, and they would not be reconciled until 1758. Does anyone know what happened in the 1740s, the late 1730s, early 1740s, that caused a schism? The Great Awakening. It was the Great Awakening. So in the late 1730s, the New World Presbyterian Church was growing at unprecedented rates, thanks in large part to another wave of European immigrants, many of whom were Irish, fleeing financial hardship, not all of whom were committed to the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. So there was major disagreement in the church that was rapidly expanding, especially westward. People were gathering together to hear preaching that was enthusiastic, and there were record numbers of conversions. However, the disagreement emerged. Do we whittle down doctrine to the bare minimum or remove it altogether so as to see the maximum number of conversions? Or do we try to be doctrinal in every way at risk of losing people out the back door? So the New Side were those who wanted less doctrine, more enthusiasm, and the Old Side were those who wanted more doctrine and who tended to be highly skeptical of widespread religious enthusiasm. So I'll say these two sides came back together in 1758, really without solving any of its differences. And I might argue that the same divisions persist, albeit unofficially, in Presbyterianism to this day, which we can discuss that another time. You'll notice that there was a second division, not the Cumberland Presbyterian division, but a second division in the late 1830s. This was actually due to a second Great Awakening. About 100 years later, the divisions were very much along the same lines. We see Old School and New School, as they were called. So we have Old Side, New Side, Old School, New School. But there was a much more significant schism in the Presbyterian Church, which also happened in the early 1860s. You'll see on the little flowchart that this schism affected Old School and New School alike. Does anyone know what happened in the early to mid-1860s in the United States that may have caused it? That's right, the Civil War. It was the Civil War. So South Carolina was the first state to secede from the Union in 1860, followed shortly by Mississippi, Florida, Alabama, Georgia, Louisiana, and Texas. And when the Union split, so did the church. The Presbyterian Church in the United States of America split into Northern and Southern churches. Actually, Northern Old School and New School, and then Southern Old School and New School, and then those two, Old School and New School, would combine to just become Northern and Southern churches. The Presbyterian Church split in the 1860s, and while the Civil War itself ended with Lee's surrender in 1865, the Presbyterian Church actually remained divided in Northern and Southern churches until 1983, which is not that long ago. The PCA, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, is an offshoot of the Southern Presbyterian Church. So if you have friends who are in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they're a similar offshoot of the Northern Church. So at the turn of the 20th century, the mainline churches, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, in both the North and the South, had more or less adopted the principles of the European Enlightenment. Chiefly that scientific inquiry is the only way to attain to truth, and whatever cannot be tested by our outward senses must therefore not be real. And friends, these commitments wreaked havoc in the American church, and they continue to do so to this day. What resulted was the widespread conviction, even amongst ministers, that the Bible cannot be inerrant, that it cannot be unique to other historical documents. Indeed, no such document could possibly be the Word of God, if there even is a God at all. The Bible rather must be a collection of superstitious religious writings from a superstitious pre-scientific people of the ancient world. That people believed in things like miracles, but we know better, the modern church claimed. True religion, these men claimed, is only worth its salt when it serves the common good. Therefore, we need to get rid of the superstitious bits. Anything, you know, like miracles, even the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement at the cross, these things were out as well. Of course, the most barbaric of doctrines, the doctrine of sin, had to go in favor of a morality that was preferable to the sentiment of the age. And friends, I'll say such is the state of most mainline churches to this day. But in 1973, there was a group of faithful Presbyterian ministers who recognized that the gospel had been compromised or had disappeared altogether. And so there were a number of pastors and elders who met in that sanctuary right over there, the sanctuary in Westminster Presbyterian Church. Up until recently, I'm fairly certain we had the exact same carpet in there, but it has recently been changed. They met in that sanctuary to discuss the possibility of starting a new, or what they called a continuing denomination. It was 450 elders from 261 churches. It must have been tight quarters. Came together in what we now call the Convocation of Sessions. So if you go out the side door of the sanctuary, there's actually a little plaque to commemorate the Convocation of Sessions. All the men signed a piece of paper with the resolution to start a new denomination. And at the Convocation of Sessions, it was there that a ragtag bunch of faithful Presbyterians resolved to form a new denomination with three distinctives in mind: faithful to the Scriptures, obedient to the Great Commission, true to the Reformed faith. So just this year, the Presbyterian Church in America has celebrated its 50th anniversary. And it tends to be around the 50th anniversary when we find out if a denomination will become a synagogue of Satan or if it will remain faithful. So it is our desire that we would have faithful elders, teaching elders and ruling elders alike, stand up to remain faithful. But I can close with this, friends. At our church, at least, I can say you have ministers and elders who believe that the Bible is the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. You have ministers who believe the Word that was delivered to us by the prophets and the apostles. We want to be obedient to it. We want to preach the gospel of Christ that's heralded on every page. And of course, we want to govern our church along these same lines. We want to be obedient in both our doctrine and our polity. We want to have godly elders who shepherd the people by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this way, as Bible-thumping Presbyterians, we see ourselves as being in direct spiritual continuity, if not institutional continuity, direct spiritual continuity with the church founded and upheld by the apostles, or founded by the apostles, upheld by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, friends, I've been inexcusably brief, giving an overview of some 2,000 years of church history in a single Sunday school hour. I apologize for this, but if you'd ever like to talk church history, you know where to find me. Questions or comments about any of this before we close? All right.
By the way, well done. That's amazing.
I'm very happy to say that I did not put this together. No. I received this in a church polity class, and then the first words out of my mouth were, "This is impossible." No way I'm going to remember this, but it's actually, once you kind of dive into the history, it's easier to remember than you might think. All right. Well, let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you govern your church. You are the head of the church, and you have given your church your Spirit that we might remain faithful. And we thank you as well, Lord, that you have sustained your church in every age and that you give us the promise. Sure is the one who gave it, Lord, that you will sustain your church. You will uphold them and cause them to endure until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So we thank you for this, Lord, and with this in mind, we prepare ourselves now to gather for worship, to enjoy your presence, and we just pray that you would bless us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you, friends.